If you have your hymnal out, open it again, 403. Part of our burden in these times to school is not only for you to see the truth in a fresh way, but to see the truth conveyed in the hymns in your hymnal. This is a hymn written by Watchman Nee. If you have a paper hymnal, by the number, there's a dagger at the top. Do you have a paper hymnal? You see that dagger? By the number at the top? See a little dagger there? That means it was written by Brother Nee, Watchman Nee. There's an asterisk by Brother Lee's hymns. So you can tell some of the writers without going to the index. Now, if you have a hymnal with music, which probably most of you don't have, but if you have one, you have a lot of resources in the back, giving you meters and all the authors are back. There's a lot of resources and a lot of riches there. We just want to let you know those are available to you. Okay? So this is a marvelous hymn, especially if you consider Brother Nee. He wrote this hymn probably earlier on when he was still ministering, but stanza 3 always really touches me. Every moment, remember, girded, waiting thy command. Underneath the yoke to labor, or be laid aside as planned. You know, Brother Nee had quite a ministry, and many, many churches raised up under his ministry. But eventually, when the communists took over, he was imprisoned, right, for 20 years. So I always think of him laid aside as planned. And it didn't stop him from ministering Christ through his prayer life and through his living of Christ in the prison there. But still, we would consider his ministry kind of being laid aside. And yet he wrote this probably before he experienced that. But he realized that's very possible as a serving one. When restricted in pursuing, no disquiet will be set. No complaining. I'm restricted, but I'm not complaining because the Lord was restricted. So we can experience the Lord in that time in a way that we can't when we're not restricted, right? Underneath thy faithful deed, not a murmur or a regret. This is a marvelous hymn. So I hope you could enjoy it more. You can write it down at the top of this message as the hymn that we sang that day. Maybe get into it in your personal time or at another. Now, tonight we're on, in your book, Outline 6, page 12. You can turn to that. And we are covering lessons 14 and 15 in your lesson book. And so I will take part of the time to cover Christ's incarnation, and Brother Peter will finish on Christ's human living. These are two very crucial messages. I would encourage you to read them if you have time, whether in your small group or but I just read you some from the text in this message. So first of all, we come to Christ's incarnation. Praise the Lord for Christ's incarnation. Amen. I looked it up on the internet today. What are the greatest events in human history? Not too many people put Christ's incarnation first. But in my mind, the greatest event in human history was Christ's incarnation. Amen. And there are other lists that put it up pretty high. Put it up pretty high. So, even our calendar is based on, right, on that time when Christ was on the earth. And AD does not stand for after death, by the way. It stands for Anno Domini, something like this. So it's a Latin term for the Catholic Church set it up at that time for the beginning of the Roman calendar. But anyway, our calendar is there. It's right at that time when he was born. So his incarnation is quite, I consider to be one of the greatest or the greatest event in human history is Christ's incarnation. At the beginning, if you have your lesson book, why don't you open it? I'm going to read the first paragraph to you. This is a very good paragraph from lesson 14 in your lesson book, if you have it. Let me read it to you. You can underline some of these precious phrases. Incarnation is the first major step that Christ took to accomplish God's purpose. So, you know, we have that chart up here. God was in eternity. Then he became a man in that first box, his incarnation. This is the first major step that Christ took to accomplish God's purpose. When we say God was incarnated, we mean that God became a man. Write that down or underline that. God became a man. Before that time, God was never a man. He created man, but he was not a man himself. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, who was God, became flesh. So this is the first major became in the New Testament. Of course, we also know the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So both God was not a man before, and he was not the life-giving spirit until after resurrection. So these are two very important steps to accomplish God's purpose. We mean God became a man. He took on flesh and blood. This was a tremendous event, the greatest in all of human history. So Lee thought it was also the greatest, right? Actually, that's where I got it. I didn't get that. I say it's original. I try to speak as much of Lee's ministry as possible. The greatest in all of history. The mighty God who existed in eternity became a lowly man in time. What a contrast. The mighty God who existed in eternity became a lowly man in time. Christ did this not only to become our Savior, but underline the phrase, but more importantly, to bring God into man. This is the major point, a very major point in the incarnation of Christ. Not just to be our Savior. Yes, he had to become a man to be our Savior. He had to have human blood to shed for us. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing was not until then did God become a man. Was divinity brought into humanity? He wanted to bring God into man. That's the major point, incarnation. Bring God into man, divinity into humanity. The more you consider Christ's incarnation, the more you will be amazed. The little baby born in Bethlehem was the God of the whole universe. A proper realization of Christ's incarnation is the first and crucial step for our understanding of the person and work of Christ. It's a precious chapter here. So one quotes this portion that we just read. Incarnation is the first major step that Christ took to God's purpose. It means that God became a man. He took on flesh and blood. A, you have these verses, Matthew 1, 20 through 23. The descriptions of Christ's conception and birth in Matthew and Luke indicate that he is himself. If you have your Bible, you can open to, well, actually, in your no, we have it printed here. Okay, yeah. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Let me read those to you. For that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she will bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now in this portion in Matthew, you have three main points which strongly prove that the Lord Jesus is God himself. And the first one is that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. So we write that down. The first one that proves this is that that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. This means that God was incarnated. The Holy Spirit went into Mary, and Jesus, the Son, came out. So Jesus's essence was God. So this also confirms John 1:1, the beginning was the Word was God. And John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So both of these portions say that he is God who became flesh. Now, the second thing is that God ordained his name to be called Jesus. Okay, write this down. Jesus, which is the Greek equivalent to Joshua in Hebrew, which means Jehovah Savior. So God ordained that his name, he shall be called Jesus. God gave him this name, which is in Hebrew, Jehovah Savior. This tells us that this Jesus is Jehovah God who became our Savior. He is God himself. So this is the first point under one. He is God himself. Then the angel Gabriel, when Jesus was conceived, said, the holy thing which will be born in her shall be called Son of God. But not only Christ gave, the Father gave him that name, but the angel said, he shall be called the Son of God. He is God himself. Now, the third point, God not only ordained his name to be Jesus, but men also called him by the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this also indicates that he is God. Praise the Lord. So we should have no doubt that this person, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, is God becoming a man. God becoming a man. He's God, yet he is man. So Romans 2 brings out more about his humanity. Sisters, can you read Romans 2 in the outline to us? Brothers, can you read A, letter A?
Although he was the Son of God, many times he has called himself Son of Man.
So he called himself the Son of Man. He was a real man. And we say he was 100% man and that he was 100% God. And that's not very good mathematics. But it is the truth. He is fully God and fully man. And eventually our last point is that he's the mingling of God and man, which is very meaningful. We'll get to that in a second. But this point that he is a real man is very, very precious. That means he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all respects like us. You know, when the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you read that portion in Matthew chapter 4. The devil tempted him with things we never get tempted that much. The devil offered him everything, the world that he could be, you know, ruling with him, with Satan. He offered him everything. And he tempted him. He tempted him. He had been fasting 40 days. Surely, as a man, he was hungry. The devil said, hey, if you're the Son of God, you make these stones into bread. Let's have some food here. And he answered, not as God, but man. Quoted the scriptures, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out through the mouth of God. So he was a real, genuine man. Yes, and he was tempted. So when we get tempted, we should realize the Lord Jesus has been through this. If we turn to him, he can sympathize. You know, it's precious to me that when we fall, it's not the Lord Jesus that condemns us. You know, Satan's accusing us. Ah, look what you did, and you're so bad, and whatever. That's Satan's accusation. But the Lord just wants us to turn and repent. He just wants us to come to him and confess. And when we confess, he's faithful, he's righteous, he forgives us. And with open arms receives us. It's not No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because he was a man and he knows what it's like. He knows how the devil tempts us all the time. And he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses because he experienced that human weakness himself. Now, because he was a man, we need to read two very important verses, Romans 8:3 and Hebrews 4:15. So if you have your Bible, you could turn. Romans 8:3 is one of your memory verses. Let's read that together from your outline packet. Romans 8:3. Go. For that. God sending his own son in the likeness of the flesh of sin and concerning sin. He was a real man, but it says his own son in the likeness of the flesh of sin. He had a human body and he had the flesh, but it was in the likeness of the flesh of sin. And if you put together with John 3:14, where the Lord likens himself to the bronze serpent. And that story in Numbers, the children of Israel were rebelling and complaining against God, murmuring, and the Lord sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, to bite them. And they were going to die from that, from those snake bites. So they cried out to Moses, pray for us, pray for us. And so God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, okay? And then everyone who looks on that serpent hanging on the pole, they would live. They would live. And so all the children of Israel that looked on the serpent, they lived. Then in John 3, the Lord Jesus likened himself to that bronze serpent and said, unless the Son of Man is lifted up, right? And I will draw all men to myself. So, you know, the snake has the poison. But if you make a snake out of brass, it has no poison. It's in the likeness of. This is the same as the Lord Jesus. He was made like us in all respects, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4. If you have that verse, you can turn with me. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. He can really be touched. He's gone through what we go through. You know, I know we have a number of teenagers still here. He was a teenager. You don't think your parents understand? He's God in the flesh. I mean, what could they know? I mean, so when you feel misunderstood and you're not being treated right, go to the Lord and complain to him. And he'll say, I know. Been there. He knows. He knows. Where was I here? 15. The feeling of our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all respects like us, yet without sin. This is the key phrase. Without sin. He's in the likeness of the serpent. He likened himself to the bronze serpent, but no poison, no sin. Because he had the flesh, but no sin. Okay, then I think under here it says, B, 2B, although the Lord became flesh, he was without sin. Although the Lord had the likeness of Adam, he did not inherit the sinful nature of Adam. And then those verses are listed there, so you should probably underline that. He did not inherit the sinful nature of Adam. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is also very helpful for you all to know. Let me read that to you. You can underline it or look it up if you have your Bible there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. But, no, it doesn't say but. Him who did not know sin. So here's clear. He didn't know sin. He, God, made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin on our behalf. And on the cross, all the sins of mankind were laid on him. He bore our sins on the tree so that we could be redeemed. Okay, but he did not have the sinful nature. Now I come to my last point in Romans 3 here. Christ becoming the mingling of God and man. Let's all read Romans 3 together. When Christ was born as a man, God was brought into man and thereby formed a mingling divinity with humanity. Divinity and humanity mingled together. He was a real God-man. And today, we're God-men because we were born as a man and we received God, right, into us when we were saved, when we got saved. God came, the triune God came into our spirit. Now we have the divinity in our spirit. We have humanity, and we are the mingling of God and man. Now, the key is we need to learn how to live according to that in life. We'll get more into this in Peter's sharing. But the Lord Jesus is our model. He didn't live by his perfect human life, even though he had a perfect human life. He lived by the life of God. And that's the model for us in 1 Peter, leaving us a model that we would follow in his steps. And that means to live by another life. Right? That's what it means. That's why we sang the hymn, "Live Thyself, Jesus, through me." It's a matter of what life do we live by? We have our human life. And it may be good. It may not be that we don't sin all the time. Maybe we may be doing good things. But if we're living by our human life, we're not involved in God's purpose. We're not expressing the Lord. We need to live by another life. Okay, I just want to read a little bit from this lesson book on Christ being the mingling of God and man. Jesus, Spirit, has the divine essence. And because he was conceived in a human version, Jesus has the human essence. Therefore, he is a person with the two essences, divine and human, mingled together. It's unbelievable to our natural mind that the Almighty God would one day mingle himself with man. But remember that God's eternal purpose is God wants to get into man so that man would fully express God. This is just mingling. He wants to get into us. That's the mingling, just so that we would express him. Of course, Adam could have taken the right tree and he would have been God mingled, but he didn't. He failed. But Christ, through incarnation, became the very first man to be mingled with God. Praise the Lord. Amen. The Lord Jesus was the triune God embodied in a man. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. I love this little paragraph. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Never in the history of the universe had such a thing taken place. You should be very impressed. Are you impressed? You should be very impressed with this great significance of the incarnation. And here's the phrase I want you to, it's in your lesson book. It was so great that it caused an army of excited angels to burst forth from the heavens and praise God in Luke chapter 2. The heavenly hosts were praising God. 4,000 years after man's fall, God became Jesus, Jehovah our Savior, and Emmanuel, God with us. Hallelujah! Christ's incarnation inspired Charles Wesley to write a wonderful hymn. First two stanzas are below. Some of you may know this hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," right? Marvelous hymn. And of course, that's the first verse. The second verse is very precious. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus Emmanuel. Amen. What a marvelous historical fact in the universe that God became a man. I'll pass it to you, Peter.
At the beginning, oh, thank you, Jonathan.
I know we like to do the call on the Lord three times. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's call on the Lord as if we're calling to the Lord, okay? Let's call on the Lord a few times. I won't give you the number. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Lord, we love you. Oh, Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, very good. And at the beginning, I like to write down this verse. This verse is possibly the most important verse, at least in the sharing on human living. Okay, John chapter 6, verse 57. And even though it's a memory verse in your booklet, I want you to write it. I want you to write it, because if you write it, you'll remember it. Okay, so here we go. As I'm writing, you can write together with me. Okay, I want you to write it down in the margins somewhere. And we're taking the time to do this because this is the secret for the Lord to live in us. If you get this point, everything in the outline can be a reality to you. Read this verse all together. You all can read while I finish a sentence. So what's the secret to living Christ? So he who eats me, he also, if you eat him, what happens? You also shall live. If you eat, you live. If you don't eat, you don't live the Lord. It's very simple, right? Okay. Actually, this part's important because, okay. All right. So as we're sharing the message, just if you feel like anything in the message is, I don't know if I can attain to that. I don't know if that's ever going to be real with me. Remember, it can be real if you what? If you eat him. If you eat him, you will live because of him. Okay, so now let's read. Oh, my apologies. Let's read Roman numeral 4 together. The facts prove that Christ was a genuine man. In every way, he was an ordinary man. Weren't you touched with the matter of incarnation? You know, one thing that's always impressed me about incarnation is, yes, God became a man, but have you considered how did God become a man? For a long time, I thought that the way God became a man was one day, you know, Mary had to give birth, so Jesus was delivered. And that to me was, and then he lived as a man. That was God becoming a man. But one day I was corrected through the sharing of some brothers through the Bible. You know, actually in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, there it says, "Do not be afraid," saying to Joseph, "Son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which has been begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit." So you need to realize that incarnation itself has two steps. First, God was born into Mary. Wow. What does that mean? That means that it wasn't just Jesus was delivered. God was first born into Mary. He stayed there for 9 months. The God of the universe in the womb of a woman for 9 months. Can you believe that? Did you ever realize, did you ever think that God could fit inside the womb of a woman for 9 months? How constricted and limited he was. And then after 9 months, what happened? Then he was born out of Mary. So first God was begotten into Mary, and then Jesus came out, right? As the outline said. So I hope we're clear about these two points, okay? The two stages of incarnation. Okay, now, even incarnation itself proves that Christ was a genuine man. And in every way, he was an ordinary man. I want you to highlight these two words, genuine and ordinary. Genuine and ordinary. If you're like me, maybe when you were younger, you had the thought that the Lord was like Superman. Did you ever think that? Oh yeah, he of course he wouldn't sin. He's like Superman, right? Like, oh, of course he knew everything because he's like Superman. Well, I'm here to correct that thought. Jesus Christ was a genuine man. And in every way, he was an ordinary man. You heard from the sharing earlier today that in Luke chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus was only 12 years old, so actually younger than all of us, his parents took him up according to the feast. They took him up to Jerusalem. And as the brothers shared this morning, you can say that his parents lost him. And they found him after 3 days, right? And after they found him, they said, "Child, what child?" The Lord Jesus was a child. "Child, why have you treated us like this? Behold, your father and I, being greatly distressed, we have been seeking you." And you know what the Lord said? I would never say this to my parents. He said, "Why is it that you were seeking me? Do you not know that I must be in the things of my father?" What a response. But that's not my focus. My focus is this. The Bible says that his parents had no idea what Jesus was saying. The word actually says they did not understand what Jesus was saying, even though his mother carefully kept this word in her heart. But they did not understand. Have you ever felt like your parents don't understand you, as the brother shared earlier? Like, "Dad and Mom, you don't understand me." And that's why you don't tell them certain things, because you're like, they don't understand me, right? Well, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, after his parents told him that, and he, that's Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and subject to them. See, even though the Lord's parents did not understand him, he still was subject to them. He was a proper man. He was a proper man. In his humanity, Jesus was subject to his parents. Okay, then I also want to show you that the Lord Jesus had siblings. How many of you have siblings? Wow, look at that. Okay, this point's going to apply to you. I'm trying to prove to you that Jesus was a genuine and ordinary man. Mark 6:3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So you see, even the Lord Jesus had siblings. He was actually the oldest sibling. He had brothers and sisters. So if you feel like you have problems with your siblings, next time you think that, realize the Lord Jesus knows what you're going through. Then the Lord Jesus also got tired. Wow, how many of you are tired? And sometimes the heat doesn't help, right? Well, still pay attention. John chapter 4, verse 6. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from the journey, sat thus by the well. When the Lord was tired, he wasn't trying to fake it like, oh, I can make this. I can do this. When the Lord was wearied from the journey, you know what he did? He sat by the well. He sat by the well. His left. Okay, Jesus was hungry. Brother Dennis mentioned before, and in Mark 11, 12, it says, on the next day, when they had gone out from Bethany, he became hungry. Wow, Mark 11, 12. Okay, the Lord Jesus also would get thirsty. John 4, 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me something to drink. And then, of course, the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. John 11, 35. Have you ever wept? I thought I used to know what weeping was like, but then I realized actually that was just crying. But then when there were certain things that really just, it breaks your heart, it makes you exceedingly sorrowful, then you know what weeping is. And when we weep, if you've ever wept, you need to realize the Lord himself wept, and he knows what it is like to weep. And because he knows what it is like to weep, he can supply you the grace that you need as you're going through that weeping. Okay, then in Luke chapter 20, you know what else Jesus did? He paid taxes. Wow, genuine, ordinary. He wasn't above the law. Jesus paid taxes. This is Luke 20. There, the scribes and the Pharisees went to ensnare the Lord Jesus. So they asked him, they said, you know, Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Caesar is the Roman emperor. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes or not? Now, they're trying to trick Jesus, because if Jesus said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, because, or I don't pay taxes to Caesar because I'm God. If he said that, they could have said, oh, look, you think you're above the law, and they would ensnare him. But if he said, yes, you should pay the taxes, then they might say, oh, but I thought you were God. I thought you were God. Why would God need to pay taxes? So you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, I was looking for a penny, I couldn't find one. The word says, the Lord perceived their craftiness and said, me a denarius. That was one of their coins. So you take out a coin, right? The Lord says, and said, whose image and inscription does it have? And on the coin, on the denarius, it had the inscription, the image of Caesar, the Roman emperor. So they said, well, Caesar's. It's Caesar's image. You know what the Lord said? The Lord said, for render the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, and the things that are God's to God. What a response. And actually, the next verse says, marveling at his answer, they kept silent. Point is, Jesus paid taxes. Okay, next point. Jesus knew how to cook. How many of you know how to cook? Okay, where did Jesus cook? In John 21. Right? When the disciples were backsliding and the Lord wanted to recover, he made them a nice meal. Listen, if you want to recover a brother or sister, make them a nice meal. Now, the way the Lord cooked was it says that he had some coals and a fire, and he just put fish and bread on it. So he cooked it like a brother would cook. You know, just I realized that. And it made me feel a lot better about my cooking. The point is, Jesus knew how to cook. He was a genuine man. He was an ordinary man, okay? Then Brother Dennis mentioned Jesus was tested and tempted in all respects like us, yet without sin. I won't read those verses. That's from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Okay, let's read Roman numeral 5. I hope I've shown you from the facts now that Jesus was a genuine man and an ordinary man in every way. Okay, Roman numeral 5. On the one hand, the Lord was ordinary, but on the other hand, he was unique. His human living was absolutely proper, fine, and perfect. Okay, so here we're going to make a bit of a turn. I realize that, you know, you all had a good time with how Jesus was a genuine, ordinary man, but here there is a particular burden, okay? They, most Christians, pay attention to preaching, to teaching, to serving. But while the Lord did preach, and he did serve, and he did teach, the main accomplishment of the Lord Jesus on the earth was that he lived. The main accomplishment of the Lord Jesus on the earth was that he lived. His incarnation was around 9 months. His crucifixion took place over about 6 hours. But how long did he live for? 33 and a half years. His living was his main accomplishment on the earth. And the Lord had a human living that was different than any other human being before him. His human living was absolutely proper, fine, and perfect. And his human living wasn't even just perfect. His human living expressed God. You need to realize, brothers and sisters, when the Lord lived on the earth, he did not just express sinlessness. He did not just express worldlessness. It was higher than that. He expressed God. So in your living, what is your goal? Not just to be sinless, not just to be worldless, but you have to do what? Express God. He wasn't just a good person. He was God, and yet he was a man. He was a God-man. And as I mentioned before, many Christians, when they read the Gospels, they pay attention to what the Lord, how the Lord spoke, what he did, how he was in public. But we should first pay attention to how he lived and who he is. And, you know, in the same way, sometimes, you know, we speak of other Christians, but sometimes even us, we pay attention to the spiritual things, to the meetings, to how we sound like at the microphone when we prophesy. But the Lord wants us to pay attention to what? Firstly, our human living, to who we are when others are watching and when others are not watching. The daily human living is the most neglected, overlooked, and understated aspect of our Christian life. I think it was the brother this morning who mentioned today, you know, we cannot trust what we see on social media, on Facebook, on Instagram, on Twitter, on TikTok. People say one thing, but they are secretly another way. What they say and who they are diametrically opposite to each other. I think there's an idiom in English. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. And in some ways, you know, brothers and sisters, we are all the same. But this was not the Lord Jesus. What he speaks and what he is are the same. He speaks out of his being. He speaks who he is, and he is who he speaks and what he speaks. Now, before I continue to go on, I need to bring out one more point regarding the importance of humanity and human living. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, there were two pieces of furniture. I'll just mention these two pieces. One was called the Ark, or the Ark of the Testimony, and the other one was the boards of the tabernacle. Both the Ark and the boards of the tabernacle were overlaid with gold. But you need to realize gold was just what you saw on the outside. it was merely overlaid. What was underneath the gold? What did people not see was, I don't know if you know this, you probably do, was acacia wood. It was wood, acacia wood that was underneath the gold. Acacia wood supported the gold. So even though what you see is the gold, what upheld the gold was the acacia wood. Well, in the Bible, acacia wood signifies the humanity of Christ. A human nature that is strong in character and high in standard. And gold signifies the divinity of Christ. So what this means with the acacia wood overlaid with gold means that the humanity of Christ was the base which afforded the divinity of Christ to be expressed. And you consider the picture. What if you had a lot of gold, but you had no acacia wood? Where would the expression of the gold be? It would be nowhere. The expression of the gold would be depreciated by a lack of the acacia wood. Brothers and sisters, the same with us. Your humanity, my humanity, is the base with which and by which God is expressed. Without a proper human living, there is nothing to hold up, to support, uphold all the God that we have. In fact, if we have a poor humanity, a poor human living, it matters little how much God we have. This is from a quote from a book. What we do will be torn down by what we are. A brother called Watchman Nee also said that some people build up 12 inches by what they do, but they tear down 14 inches by what they are. You know, let's say a Christian uses curse words at work. This kind of a Christian who uses curse words at work, he can say he's a Christian all he wants, but when he's before his coworkers and he uses his mouth like an unbeliever, either his coworkers will not believe that he's a Christian, or they will think that the God that he believes in must be false, or is common, is base, is degraded. Brothers and sisters, we needed to take care of our human living. I'd like to give you an example. I wasn't able to. It will be an illustration. What I have in here, and this illustration won't do it justice, is a container that has water. Okay, it's just water. But I want you to pretend that this water is liquid gold, And what's the container? That's the humanity. What's the liquid gold? That's the God that you have. Okay? You're a vessel, right? What happens if your humanity is damaged? If I cover it in a bag, I'll clean that. Sorry, Saints. The bag was for that. I apologize. Brothers and sisters, my point is, it doesn't matter how much gold you have. If your vessel, if your humanity is broken, do you see that? All the gold that you have will just what? It'll just leak out. You depreciate the value of the gold that can be expressed. But if you take care of your humanity, then maybe your friends would say, Jesus has really changed you. And lastly, I want to mention before we go on to the next point is that today Satan is attacking mainly our humanity. The target of Satan's attack is humanity. And he especially zeroes in on the humanity of children and young people. And why? Why does Satan mainly attack the humanity of children and young people? That's us. Because when you are young, you are still in the formative stages of your life. The humanity that you develop or that you don't develop will in great part determine your usefulness to God, and even in some sense, your usefulness to society. And Satan knows this better than you or I. So he will attack your humanity. And Satan knows, thank you, Brother Ryton. Satan knows that man, the seed of the woman, will defeat him. And he knows that you can defeat him if you have the proper humanity. So he tries to get to you when you are. And how does he attack you? In at least three areas: fornication, mental illness, and suicide. All three matters are related to our thoughts: fornication, mental illness, and suicide. Brothers and sisters, don't let Satan win. Defeat him, subdue him. You were created to represent God. You were given by God to defeat and subdue the enemy. So let's stand with God and develop the proper humanity so that you can be of great use to God. Okay, so let's read point A. Thank you, Ryan. Oh, it's okay. I'll get that. Let's read point A together. And then we went through this, let's read point B. Brothers and sisters, we need a serving humanity. You know, I'll share an experience with you. This is very fresh. It's from last week. There was a brother who asked me to drive. It was the last day of a week-long training. And a brother asked me to drive another brother to the train station in Manhattan. And I wasn't really going to pass through where that train station was. And so after the brother asked me, I thought, I really would need to go out of my way to drive this brother there. It would really be an inconvenience. And I just wanted to go home. So without asking the Lord how I felt, I told the brother, I'm sorry, I don't think I can take him because it's not on my way. It's quite out of my way. And then the brother said, okay, well, that's okay. We'll just have him leave at the time originally planned, which was 6 p.m. And then after the brother said, oh, it's okay, he started walking down the stairs. He was carrying his baby. He walked down the stairs. And as he was walking down, a verse, the Lord, I guess, he spoke to me through a verse. And the verse that the Lord reminded me was a verse from 1 John chapter 3. And I'll read these actual verses. But at the time, what the Lord spoke to me was, the verse says something like this: of the world, and you see that your brother has a need, yet you shut up your affections from him. How does the love of God abide in this one? Love then, not in tongue or word, but love in deed and truthfulness. I don't need to read the verse. Actually, I basically said the verse. I had the livelihood of the world. I had a vehicle, but I shut up my affections from my brother. My brother needed a ride, but I could not love my brother in that way. So after the Lord spoke this word to me, I actually texted the brother back. I said, actually, brother, I can take him. I can take him. If he can get ready, I can take him. But the brother replied, it's okay. We'll just have him go at the original time. So it was too late. And I could only move on to the next opportunity that I could have to serve my brother. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus was not this way. When we read the four Gospels, we see the Lord serving others at the cost of his own convenience, his time, his energy. And at the end, he served you with his own life. In John 4, the Lord wanted to save a Samaritan woman at the well. And the Bible says that he had to pass through Samaria. Consider this, brothers and sisters. The Lord went out of his way to contact how many persons? One person. He went out of his way to save one person. If it was me, I would say, I would go to a big city. It's more efficient. I could save at a time. But the Lord was not like this. If he wanted to serve someone, he would go out of the way to serve you. The Lord even took the time, the energy, the inconvenience, and even allowed himself to be thirsty. He allowed himself to be thirsty so he could use his thirst to contact the Samaritan woman. And the Lord didn't just do that for the Samaritan woman. The Lord did that for all of us. In our family, in the church, and in the world, we can begin to learn to serve others at the cost of giving up our convenience, our time, and our energy. Regardless of how old we are, how many years we've been saved, can and we should learn to serve others. None of us is beyond serving. The Bible says a disciple is not above his teacher. When God needs us to speak for him, we serve. When he needs us to clean the bathroom or do lunch cleanup, we serve. When God wants us to obey our parents as a service to him, we serve. I want you to now realize that oftentimes to serve and to say amen is difficult. But what's the secret? We have to what? If we eat, what will we do? And you know what's part of living? Serving. If you eat, then serve. If you don't eat, you will not be able to serve. Actually, this is part of the reason why, you know, we encourage you have to have these times of personal fellowship. Because as you contact the Lord, you're eating him. And when you eat him, you can live him. Okay, so let's read point C. No appearance of evil. In his ministry, the Lord contacted many kinds of people. He cared for their salvation, yet always contacted them in a way which gave no appearance of evil. Okay, I don't have much time to go over this. This point, you need to realize that in John chapter 3, when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, who was a man, the Lord actually spoke to him at night, one-on-one. But when the Lord spoke to the Samaritan woman in John, in the next chapter, in John chapter 4, he did not speak to her in the dark at night, one-on-one. He spoke to the Samaritan woman in a public place and during the day. So the Lord, even in his living, he gave no one the excuse to say, oh, you did something. Maybe you did something interesting. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn, give no appearance of evil. Okay, let's read point D. Having the finest personality. Approachable. Amen. You know, the Lord's personality is the finest. He's meek, gentle, approachable in every way. In the Bible, it actually says that the Lord would recline at table with tax collectors and sinners. Now, you might not think too much of tax collectors. I'll tell you what the tax collectors did. In those times, the tax collectors, they would come to you and say, Brother Ryotin, your taxes are for this month is $100. So what would you do? I'm a tax collector. I represent the government. You would give me, but what was his actual tax? Maybe it was 50. So what happens to the change? It goes in where? In my pocket. This is what the tax collectors would do. And Jesus would recline at table with these kinds of persons. He would recline at the table with sinners. Is this not your experience? In some ways, we are all tax collectors and sinners. But when you come to the Lord, do you have a sense that he's judging you? He's condemning you? Look what you did. No, he was so what? Approachable. He was so approachable. This is our Lord. In fact, in the four Gospels, Matthew chapter 12, verses 19 through 20, and I'll end in about 5 minutes, 3 to 5 minutes. 12, 19 through 20, it says, he will not strive nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And this is now speaking of the Lord. A bruised reed he will not break. And smoking flax, he will not quench until he brings forth justice unto victory. The Jews, they used to make flutes out of reeds. And when a reed was bruised, it could no longer make music. So if a reed doesn't make music, what do you do with it? What did the Jews do? They broke the reed. What about a flax? A flax was used to burn oil. If the oil ran out, the flax would smoke, they would just quench. They would quench the flax. Some of the Lord's people are like a bruised reed that cannot give a musical sound. Others are like a smoking flax that cannot give shining light. Yet the Lord will not break the bruised ones, and he will not quench the smoking ones. The Lord is always merciful. This is our Savior God. Let's read Roman numerals 6, 7, and 8. The Lord Jesus was not just a good man. He was a man filled with God. His divinity was expressed through his humanity. This is why we are so struck by the fineness, loveliness, and balance of his humanity. The Lord Jesus lived human life fully by the Father. Although God in the flesh, he never took the position of God, but lived as a man for God and with God. God wants a group of people who are filled with him and express him. Lord Jesus, for this, we must have the proper humanity, which is the basic structure and strength of the church. Okay, and then I just have these two short paragraphs that I want to read to you, okay? Chapter 15, Christ as the reality. When Paul wrote the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, the church was degraded, and under that kind of degradation, the need was not mainly for teachings or gifts, but human virtues. I believe that the message of these three books just fits today's situation. We are under such a degradation. What is the proper cure for this age? What is the proper dose for this generation? The answer is the proper humanity comes from the man Jesus. The proper humanity is the only healing power for today's generation. I have confidence that the Lord will use the church as a remedy for today's crooked and perverted generation. The remedy for such a generation is a church with a proper humanity. I have the full assurance that if the young people in the church take the humanity of Jesus, they will be the proper remedy for this generation. It is not just a matter of shouting, "Hallelujah, Jesus is Lord." We need the humanity of Jesus to back up shouting. Then there will be the manifestation of the humanity of Jesus in the schools, on the jobs, and where brothers and sisters are. There will be the shining of the humanity of Jesus into the darkness of this generation. Amen.